This morning, as I mentioned, we're going to start at verse 36 and go through to the end of chapter 7. So we have a lot of text to cover, but I don't think it'll be too difficult. Sometimes, as with the pulpit hymn this morning, it helps just to get back to basics. Today's lesson is a simple story, but it raises a host of questions. We're going to consider some of them as we read through it. Now, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went into the Pharisee's home, and he took his place at the table. Such a simple verse. Such a simple situation. He's invited to dinner. He accepts the invitation. He goes into the guy's house and he sits down at the table. An invitation given, an invitation received, an invitation acted on. A summary of the whole rest of the lesson. Then when a woman of that town who was a sinner learned that Jesus was dining at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfumed oil. Can you imagine how daring it must have been for that woman? She had what you call a reputation. You can be sure that she was not invited, but she came anyway. What motivated her to come when, first of all, she wasn't invited, and secondly, she knew she wouldn't be well received? My thoughts as I read this lesson is, it's a wonder she got in the door. And she brought with her a very expensive jar filled with a very expensive perfume. She wouldn't be the only one who would do that. Later in his ministry, Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, would do the same thing shortly before Jesus' death. As she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and anointed them with the perfumed oil. Jesus came to eat. She didn't come to receive anything. She came to give, and to give it in humility. Sitting behind him, a posture of humility. Weeping, which most of us don't dare to do in public. Washing his feet, which in that culture was a slave's task. It was beneath the dignity of free people. With her tears, a gift. Drying them with her hair. Anointing them with the oil. Can you picture yourself seated at that table with Jesus as the aroma of that perfume begins to fill the entire room? No words are spoken. No words are needed. No words are adequate. Only actions could adequately express what was on her heart. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what kind of woman this was who was touching him, that she is a sinner." What kind of sinner was she? Oh, we wink and nod because we think it's obvious. But is there only one kind of sin? I didn't say so, but the picture on the cover of the bulletin, the painting of the woman wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. It's an interesting painting. It's the only painting of this event that I could find that actually pictured the woman at all behind Jesus. Most of them have her in front of Jesus. And the caption of the picture caught me by surprise in two ways. First of all, it identified the artist as Unkenet. And I thought, that's an odd name. I don't remember any painter named Unkenet. So I put his name in Google to find out where he was from. I thought, oh, it sounds Dutch. Maybe he's from Holland. Turns out what I got was a translation from either Dutch or German, I'm not sure which. It means unknown. It means we don't know who painted this painting. But we do know what he thought. First of all, notice the woman has blonde hair, which is very unusual for someone in the Middle East. And the caption of the painting is not exactly what it says in the bulletin. Preceding that title that I put in, it says Mary Magdalene. Because people think that Mary Magdalene had a reputation too. After all, Jesus cast out 7 demons from her, so we know what kind of sinner she was. And here we have a woman with a bottle of expensive perfume, so we know what kind of sinner she is. Well, when we make assumptions about other people's character, oftentimes it says more about us than it says about them. And we actually must praise the Pharisee. I know he's the bad guy in this story, but he knows his responsibility. In the law of Moses, God said to the people of Israel, I'm going to send to you a prophet with the same level of authority as Moses. And when he comes, I want you to listen to him. But if you ask me, how are we to know who that prophet is? I will give you 2 tests. The first test, if the prophet says that God is going to do something and God doesn't do it, then you know that the prophet was not sent from me and you don't need to be afraid of him. On the other hand, if the prophet says that God is going to do something and he does it, but the prophet then tells you to abandon God in some way or to abandon the morality that God teaches, don't listen to him. He's a false prophet. God is enabling him to speak a truth in order to test you to see how sincere your faith is. So the Pharisee has a responsibility, not only as a Jew, but as a Pharisee, as a leader in the community. If someone comes along and claims to speak for God or act for God, the Pharisee, like all believers, has an obligation to test him. And one test they had was, if he's a prophet, not only will God speak to him messages to deliver, but the Spirit of God will rest on him and give him insight into things that the rest of us don't have. In particular, if this man were truly a prophet, he would know the character of this woman and would realize that allowing her to touch him might make him unclean. And he would refuse her advances. His assumption is correct. Spirit-led people have spiritual insight into spiritual things. And he has an obligation to test Jesus' genuineness. And after all, if he had not raised the question, even though it was only in his own heart, Jesus would not have had the opportunity to teach a very important lesson. Remember, the Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. So Jesus answered him. I don't remember him asking Jesus anything. We see two things here. First of all, we see that Jesus knows the questions that are in our hearts. And when the Pharisee was asking himself this, Jesus was in on the conversation. And secondly, it's an answer. Now, the man not only did not say anything to Jesus, he didn't ask a question. He didn't say, doesn't this man know what this woman is? He said, if this man were a prophet, as if he's already decided that Jesus has failed the test, well, he would know what kind of woman this is. But Jesus answered him. And notice, he calls the Pharisee by name. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He replied, say it, teacher. Jesus answers an unspoken, unasked question, which is really an accusation. Just as God knows our doubts, our questions, and our accusations, whether we share them with him or not, and sometimes we're startled to discover that God gives us an answer to a question we've asked ourselves but have never dared to bring directly to him. Notice also, since the Pharisees usually considered the bad guy in this story, notice that the Pharisee still responds to Jesus with respect, even though he is tempted in his own mind to reject Jesus' claim to be speaking on behalf of God. He calls him teacher or rabbi, despite his doubts. And that sets up a very simple parable. One of the easiest parables to understand that Jesus ever gave. Because it is, after all, a very simple lesson. A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed him 500 silver coins and the other 50. 500 silver coins. Have you seen the commercials for the half dollar, the silver half dollar from 1886 or something, the Morgan silver dollar that now you can get as long as you don't buy too many of them as an investment in precious metals. One owed him 500 and the other 50. When they couldn't pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. He didn't extend the time limit for repayment. He canceled the debt. Notice that the size of the debt, 500 or 50, has no bearing at all on the forgiveness that's offered. It's offered freely, no strings attached. Whether the debt is large or small, forgiveness is forgiveness. It has the same result. You're debt-free. Jesus goes on, now, which of them do you suppose will love him more? Maybe the real question is, so how much is the debt that you've been forgiven? How much do you need forgiveness for? What if the second man's debt, instead of being 50, was 500 or 1,000, but he only thought it was 50? Would his love match the amount forgiven or only the amount acknowledged? In reality, any debt owed to God is extreme, because the penalty for any sin is death. And so it doesn't really matter if your penalty is 5 life sentences or 50, you won't even be able to pay 2. Once the first life sentence is carried out, that's it. I'd like to add here, maybe, Simon thought for a moment, but I have a feeling it didn't take much thought. You know the answer as well as I do. Simon answered, "Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." Jesus said to him, "You have judged rightly." Interesting thing for Jesus to say to a Pharisee, who Christians have been inclined to think of as being unfair. The point is, we will be grateful not based on how much sin has been forgiven, but based on how much sin we know has been forgiven. Notice how Jesus teaches us a lesson on how to be a good teacher. Jesus doesn't preach to Simon, and he doesn't tell Simon what to think. He presents a story and lets Simon come to his own conclusion. Then, turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" What an interesting question. Back in verse 39, Luke tells us, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this woman, and his unspoken unquestion to Jesus, if this man were truly of God, he would know what kind of woman this is," all set us up for the irony of Jesus' question. "Do you see this woman? I see her. I see her very plainly. But do you see her? Or do you only see your judgment of her?" And once you've made a judgment, are you that convinced that that judgment will never change? It reminds me of what I read in the letter, how Ethan was so surprised that in the short space of a week, his friend W had changed so much. How could he have changed so much in so little time? Indeed, how can any of us change at all? "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." Back in that culture, it was a common courtesy to offer water so they could wash their feet, because they're walking around in sandals, and if you've ever been to the Holy Land, it's dusty. More dusty then than now, I'm sure. "You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." Now, can you imagine how much trouble she's going to have washing her hair next time? Especially if it's as long as the painting shows it. "You gave me no kiss of greeting, but she, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Notice the pattern that Jesus is setting up here. When we read scripture, our minds have to be open to patterns, because often God uses patterns to emphasize a certain truth. And the pattern here I almost made into the sermon title. In fact, I did until I chose the pulpit here. I was going to call this message, "You, but She." The Pharisee is saying, there's a difference between this woman and myself. Sort of like the Pharisee that prayed in the temple. I thank you, God, that I'm not like that tax collector over there. She's a sinner, while I am righteous and holy. Or, to turn it around, I am righteous, but she is a sinner. I am clean, but she, by her very presence, makes me feel unclean. Jesus turns it around. Yes, you, but she. Suggesting that she is the one whose examples should be followed. Quite a surprise for the Pharisee. He thought his obedience to the law of Moses would earn God's respect, while her love was not a way of earning anything from God, but simply a way of saying thank you for a gift she knew she could never deserve. But it makes me wonder, as I enter into this story, how did she know that she was forgiven? Obviously not from the religious community of the day. John preached repentance, and he preached it in a way that didn't sound too soft to me. You brood of vipers! Jesus preached obedience and the need to be holy and perfect. And yet, in the midst of these two messages, she heard a message suggesting that the love of God was greater than the mistakes that she had made. That God would give her, I won't say a second chance, I'll say another chance. Maybe she heard John's demand for repentance, and it came across to her as a belief that repentance must be possible, simply because God, despite all his demands, is maybe a God of love. Maybe of a love she had never known in her life. Maybe she was tagging along when the paralytic was lowered in front of Jesus. Remember, that story began this whole episode in chapter 7. Jesus sees the faith of his friends, and he says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." I haven't checked it, but that may be the first place in the Gospel of Luke where forgiveness was specifically given to someone. And we don't even know what his sin was. It's not important. And then he proved his authority to forgive sins by healing him. Jesus continues, "Therefore, I tell you, because her sins, which were many, are forgiven, therefore she has loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." She but you. Here we have a question that I'm going to leave to the theologians, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Was she forgiven and therefore she loved? Or did she love and therefore she was forgiven? Most Bible translations translate this verse, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven because she loved much." But the sentence can just as easily be translated the way I read it. "Therefore I tell you, because her sins, which were many, were forgiven, that is why she loved much." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." When the paralytic was lowered in front of Jesus, he told the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." And then he said, "Rise and walk." Somehow here, this woman realizes her sins are forgiven. She responds in love. Then Jesus says the words, "Your sins are forgiven." The love that she expresses to Jesus serves as the same sort of evidence of Jesus' authority to forgive sins as him being able to say to the paralytic, "Rise and walk," and he rises and walks. And maybe, just maybe, genuine love on her part, without Jesus, would have been just as impossible for her as for that paralytic without Jesus to get up off of his bed and walk. That is the power of love. In both cases, forgiveness is offered. And forgiveness received is proven by a healing. In the first case, a healing of the body. He said to the paralytic, "Rise and walk." In the second case, a healing of the soul. "Yes, you dared to believe, and now I will tell you, your sins are forgiven." Still, I wonder, is Jesus giving forgiveness or is he simply confirming a forgiveness that until now she had only dared to believe was possible? But now she can accept it based on his spoken word, his personal word to her. "Yes, you have been forgiven." It's not just that God forgives sin. It's not just that God is love. It's that God loves you. He wants to forgive you. And now, finally, you are willing to believe that it could be. Believing that one is forgiven, having that faith confirmed and spoken aloud, that sort of completes the picture. To believe that you can be forgiven, that's good. It's great. To know, to hear it from the man himself, "Your sins are forgiven." It's quite another thing. This is why we are urged to be honest with one another in the church, to confess our sins to one another instead of hiding them, so that we can hear from one another an announcement of the forgiveness that God has promised in His Word. It's one thing to read the Word that says God forgives sins. It's quite another to have another believer take your hand, look into your eyes, and say to you, God has forgiven you. Be nice if the story ended there, but it doesn't. But those who were seated at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Well, that takes us back to the paralytic, doesn't it? The people respond in the same way they did back then. Apparently, the healing of the paralytic didn't help very much, or else none of these people were there. And I can imagine the Pharisee thinking to himself, who do you think you are, Jesus? I invited you to my house for dinner to show you what a good person I am, not to have you teach me a sermon. And after all, what do I need to be forgiven of? The first time that Jesus was asked or confronted with this question, who is he to dare to think that he can forgive sins? He answered by saying, okay, which one is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? This time, he ignores the question. He doesn't care that the crowd is asking him. If they cannot see the evidence of his forgiveness in her gratitude, their blindness may just be beyond healing. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The lesson has been given. It's up to the Pharisee and the other people seated at the table and us whether we will learn that lesson or not. The woman already has. This episode teaches much about forgiveness, but it especially teaches the relationship between forgiveness and faith. The lesson begins with an invitation to nourish the body. The invitation is given, the invitation is accepted. The lesson ends with an invitation to nourish the soul with forgiveness. The invitation was accepted even before it was officially given. The lesson seems to involve the fact that forgiveness offered is not forgiveness given until it is received. If I offer David a campaign contribution of $1,000, he doesn't get $1,000 until he takes it from me. If I write out a check, friends of David Rowe, $1,000, and sign my name to it, tear the check off, send it in the mail, and someone at his office receives that check, I have given him $1,000, haven't I? But he hasn't received $1,000 until someone in his organization takes it to the bank and deposits it. God offers all of us forgiveness. And some people seem to think that just because God offers forgiveness, everyone is forgiven and no one is going to hell. But the fact of the matter is, you can go to hell with a wallet full of checks in your pocket if you never cash them. And God can offer you all the forgiveness in the world. But forgiveness isn't complete until you receive it. Another lesson we learn in passing here, it's easy to overlook, is that if you have a question for God, you might as well ask him. Because he knows you're asking it in your heart. He knew the Pharisee was wondering, doesn't he know what kind of woman this is? He never asked the question. He never posed it as a question in his mind. He should know what this woman is like. And we're told Jesus answered him. So if you have questions for God, you might as well bring them. Because if you don't ask them, you might not even realize that he is already answering them. Another lesson we learn is that forgiveness received gives evidence of itself. The paralytic was forgiven, and then he rose and walked. I wish that would happen all the time. It doesn't. This woman was forgiven, and her life was transformed. A changed life is the best example of forgiveness received. But there are others. Love and gratitude toward the one who has forgiven you. And a willingness to do the same for others. All of these represent love in action. A love directed by the character of the God whose forgiveness prompts the love. We also learn that the depth of our love for God is affected by our awareness of the depth of our debt. And so I'm left with a few questions. Do I recognize the debt that God has forgiven through Jesus Christ? If I recognize the debt, do I hear from Jesus the words, "You can be forgiven"? That is, do I believe that God's love is deeper and greater than my sin? I really wanted to sing the hymn, "Grace Greater Than All Our Sin," but we just sang it last month. If I recognize the depth of my need and I believe that God's love is great enough to forgive it, do I recognize in Jesus the means by which God forgives my sin? And finally, if so, will I accept that he is willing and able and has forgiven my sin? Now I'm going to turn it around. I'm going to ask you the same questions. Do you recognize the depth of your need? If so, do you believe that God's love is great enough, greater than your need? If so, do you see in Jesus the means by which that love and forgiveness is offered? If so, will you accept that God is willing and able and indeed already has forgiven your sin? That leaves me with just one problem. Even though I know all of this is true, I look at this woman's expression of love and I say to myself, boy, I wish I could do that. I wish my love was that genuine, that spontaneous. Like the Pharisee, I need to be reminded of the depth of my need. But like the woman, I need to hear the word spoken. There's power in the spoken word. God spoke creation into existence. He said, let there be light in the midst of darkness, and there was light. Let there be animals all over the earth, and there was. Let there be stars in the heavens. There were so many we can't count them. All by his spoken word. The spoken word is powerful. We say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me, and we know that's not true. Words hurt very much. But words have even more power to heal than to hurt. And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the right, the authority, but also the responsibility to speak those words of love and forgiveness to one another. Yes, I suppose it's very healing if someone comes to me like to a priest and he confesses and I pronounce absolution, which is a fancy word for you're forgiven. But it means even more when it comes from a fellow believer who has experienced that same love. How can we speak love and forgiveness to one another? Jesus was a master at telling parables as a way of getting a point across. And now I'd like to offer a parable, not in words, but in actions. 6 times a year, we offer communion because that's what we do. Today is not one of those times. But the message that Jesus is offering is exactly, precisely, the message of forgiveness. For it is in communion that God speaks and acts in a way that says to each one of us, given and shed for you. Before we began this church, there were a couple of occasions on which I offered communion. People came up front like they did at that time. And I did something I still don't believe I had the nerve to do. I went to each person and I said, the body of Christ given for you, Joe. The blood of Christ given for you, Linda. And if time were not an issue, I would come to each one of you in the pews. I would offer you communion, not by passing a tray, but by handing you the element and saying, Joyce, this is for you. Jerry, this is for you. Seth, God did this for you. For God so loved that he gave. And so now, without any liturgy, without any confession of faith, without any prayers, I'd like to ask the communion ushers to come forward and bring to you in your pews an offer of God's forgiveness, showing you that when God speaks a word, he acts on it.